to be here worshiping you, that you have saved us, you have raised us up and set our feet on a rock that is Christ. And with that confidence, Lord, we know that we can go wherever you lead us, Lord, and serve you. So we pray especially right now for the Welling family in its entirety. We just pray, Lord, for good health first, and also, Lord, a tremendous sense of purpose and unity and just zeal, Lord, for what is ahead of them. I pray for Dave as he leads his family, for Marion as she supports, as a great helper she is, and for Cherith and Mariah as they stay in the States to finish school, for Hannah and Daniel as they make a huge change to go to another country. And we know, Lord, there are difficulties and challenges, but thank you, Lord, that they go in faith and in high expectation of your presence and your goodness towards them, Lord. And help us as a church to know how to respond, how to help and love and pray for them in a way that brings glory and honor to your name. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person in this fellowship. Thank you for the way you bring people into CV Baptist Church over the many years, and we've seen many come and go. And it's always hard, Lord, and we just ask that you help us to just fall again on your faithfulness, on your person, and not to trust in man, but to trust in you. So we just thank you for the awesome privilege, Lord, of having the Wellings with us these last several years now, and the impact they've had on our church and on the gospel. We pray that they will be a light in a darker place than this, Lord, in another country where the gospel needs to be lived and preached. And so we just humbly come before you asking that you continue to pave the way for them as they go, with all the obstacles and all just the logistics that need to be taken care of between now and then. We praise you that in Christ we are one and always will be. In the name of Jesus, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 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 Children, you may leave at this time for your time in junior church with Roberta, who is ready to go. So do plan to come back this evening. You can be around between 5:30 and 6 is when we set up our food, and then we eat it all. And then we'll share some more and just rejoice in the goodness of Christ. I'm grateful for the Apostle Peter, for his incredible diligence and his faith, his courage and his zeal for Christ and the gospel, willing to be the person God had called him to be and made him to be. And we get to study his writings. Isn't that amazing? I'm never amazed at the fact that we open a book, a couple thousand years old, a letter 2,000 years old, written on a piece of parchment one day. And here it is, translated, preserved accurately in the canon of Scripture for us in this day and age to take to our very lives as Christians and let it have its way with us. So we're going to, in honor of the Word of God that we're going to study today, I ask you to stand. Take your Bible if you have it with you. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 17 through 19. But I'm going to focus on verse 18 and 19 because we did 17 last week. But for context, this is what we have. So let's read it together. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's pray. Father, we have been coming under this word for several weeks now, and this passage which is before us, we recognize just by reading it its power and its worth, because it drives us right to the the blood of Christ, which is where we need to be focused, Lord. So I pray this morning that you help us to understand what this word meant for the original hearers and what it means for us today as we seek to be your obedient children in a world that we can no longer call our own by virtue of being ransomed out of it. Help us, Lord, to pay heed to your word. I pray for Roberta too as she ministers to the children next door, that there too, Lord, that the word of God and the words of Christ and the word of God together, Lord, all those, the truths that are being taught will not return void. Thank you, Lord, that you know each one of our hearts, you know our lives, you know our everyday situation, you know our mind right now. And I pray that you help us, Lord, as one to come together and sit under your holy word. Cause us, Lord, to desire to walk in holiness and to conduct ourselves with holy fear before you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We have been considering in the last few weeks that how and why our lives should now be as Christians. Peter is speaking to Christian readers. We got to the point where he's saying this is in view of the great salvation you've been given. How are you to live and why should you live that way? What motivations, what reasons do you have for living up to the call which you have received? Now we have been described in the passage in verse 14, which is the ongoing running passage, we've been described as children of obedience. Well, obedient children, that is who we are now. Didn't used to be, but that's who we are. That is our identity now. And we are not to shrink back from it. So when the Bible says we are obedient children, the word doesn't want us to say, oh, no, we're not. We are to lean into that and say, yes, that is what we are. We are obedient children. That's what it means to be born again to a living hope. The distinctive mark of obedient children is holiness. Now, ordinarily, we would say the distinctive mark of Christians is love. That's what I've heard more often, and I've said that more often than I can remember. And while love is a distinctive mark of Christians, the overarching distinctive mark needs to be holiness, doesn't it? Everything we do is to be done in holiness, and our conduct, the way we are in our lives, the way we converse and walk about in our day-to-day life, is to be conducted with what? With fear. So these are two terms that are somewhat foreign to us. Holiness, it's foreign to us, isn't it? And if we're honest, the fear of the Lord is somewhat foreign to us, really. And in verses 14 through 17, we just read 17 through 19, but 14 through 17, the context, Peter has given us two reasons already for us to walk in holiness and why we should walk in the fear of God. Reason number one in verse 14 through 16 is that, well, God is holy. God is holy, and because he is holy and we are now his people who follow him, he has called us to be holy like him. So that's one reason why we are to walk in holiness and fear, because God is holy, he's called us to be. He's always called his people to be holy. He called Adam and Eve to be holy, didn't he? And they fell. Then he called Israel, Abraham, to be the leader of the nation, and then all the way through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and everyone, his people were marked with holiness. In the wilderness, after their redemption from Egypt, they were told, you are my people, you will be holy. It has always been that way. It's not a new thing. The second reason, in verse 17 we looked at last week, for our holiness and fear, is that while he is our Father and a good heavenly, righteous, loving, paternal Father, he is also what? Our judge. He's our judge as well, our ongoing judge. We are not talking about the judgment unto eternal damnation, for the true children of God are no longer condemned to eternity, but the sense of ongoing judgment for our character, for our behavior. So when we think of the holiness of God, we ought to think of in all aspects of his being and his character, he is absolutely pure and perfect. That's why the Bible says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It doesn't say anything else about his character. It says, holy, holy, holy. That's how we think of him. He is the standard. God doesn't try to attain holiness. He is holiness. He is the standard. Nothing compares to him. And the thought of his holiness means there is no possibility of him ever not being holy. Nothing outside of him will ever change his holiness or threaten to undo him, as it were. Now, the clearest idea of man, an intelligent being, being holy in character, because we're not holy in nature, is that our minds and wills are conformed to the mind and will of God. So it consists, for you and I to be holy, it means we have to learn and cultivate that discipline and act of thinking as God thinks, according to his word, and willing as God wills. So we delight to do his will, and we want to be holy. See, that's the clearest we can get, conformity to the thinking and the will of God. And such holiness, which is what we've been called to do, needs something. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is possible. Holiness is our call. And on the other hand, we have this command to walk, to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. And in this context, it is not the fear like that of this, Sproul says, it is not the fear that the prisoner has for his torturer, which would be, no trust at all in the goodness of the torturer. Just a bad, evil person who has it in for me. Not that type of fear, but the fear that a child has for his parents whom he loves and respects. But it is a fear of offending, disappointing, or misrepresenting God, and it is a fear born in true reverence, in a spirit of worship or adoration. A fear of offending God and of the consequences. And by this fear, Christians are made to depart from evil. By this fear of God, we are made to depart from evil because we don't want to incur the discipline of a loving, just Father who is also our judge. I'm going to give you three just support verses from the old and one from the new regarding the sense of that, the sense that the fear of God is good and proper and necessary and biblical. Turn to Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah 32:37 through 40. And just note the how Jeremiah talks of the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. There's this sense that it's good to have the fear of the Lord planted in our heart. Psalm 130, verse 4, a simple verse, says this, on verse 3 and 4, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. That you may be feared. And then turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 12, verse 14. Just a simple phrase. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for holiness, for without which no one will see the Lord. So since we've been given a new heart and a new way, like in Jeremiah, since we have been forgiven of our sin by God, since we have a desire, I believe, to see the Lord, we dread the thought of incurring his discipline as father and judge that comes as a result of sin in our lives. This is the sense that Christians are to conduct throughout the time of our lives. And I emphasize that because I think we all need to cultivate a renewed understanding, or an ongoing developing a higher understanding. Our roots need to go deeper in understanding this thought, so that our branches will go higher, reaching out in action of what it is to walk in holiness and to conduct ourselves in the fear of the Lord. This little book here by A.W. Tozer, it's called The Root of the Righteous. And early on in the book, he speaks about the terror of the Lord. And this is stuff you don't hear too much of nowadays. But he says this: no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. No one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. He goes on to say, until a man has gotten into trouble with his heart, he is not likely to get out of trouble with God. Until a man has gotten into trouble with his heart, when he sees his heart for what it is, he is not likely to get out of trouble with God. It's a sense of knowing what it is to stand in the presence of God trembling. He goes on to say this: this fear of God, this terror of the Lord, it has about it a mysterious quality, often without much intellectual content. It is a feeling rather than an idea. It is, listen to this, it is the deep reaction of a fallen creature in the presence of the holy being the stunned heart knows is God. The deep reaction of a fallen creature in the presence of the holy being that the stunned heart knows is God. And he says the Holy Spirit alone can induce this emotion in the human heart. All effort on our part to superinduce it is wasted or worse. So Peter is saying, along with many men of old and Bible writers, that this, we have motives to walk in obedience. God is holy. He is also to be feared. But then in verse 19, which is our text, verse 18 and 19, our text for today, Peter adds a further motive and no greater motive for us to live our lives as followers of Christ in holiness and fear. And it's based on the fact that we now know something that we never knew before. And he starts off in verse 18 here with this little phrase. Well, some version says, for as much as you know. ESV says, knowing. Why are we to conduct ourselves in holiness and fear? Because we know something now. We didn't know it before. What is it that we know? I'll just read the verse. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been given a provision of a sacrifice for our salvation and our sanctification. Peter appears to be saying, has two things in mind that he wants to elevate in his readers' minds. You know, the Word of God always wants to elevate our minds, doesn't it? We haven't ever just mastered it and say, okay, I've got that down. Our minds are always being challenged to be elevated, to think higher thoughts of our salvation. The primary thought of Christ being a ransom for us is this, is that Christ died for our sins, right? That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the primary purpose of it. The Bible says it all over the place. And that's a familiar thought to us. The ultimate reason, if you like, that Christ died for our sins, that goes beyond dying for our sins, as far as it concerns us, is that Christ died for our sins, yes, but to bring about transformation, right? He didn't just die for our sins so that we would be saved, so that we would stand justified, so that we would stand forgiven at the cross, which is what we just sung. That's the power of the cross. But Christ died for our sins also for our sanctification, didn't he? By him dying for our sins as a sacrifice, the atonement that is, he has paid for our sin. He has removed the obstacle that caused us to hate God, that caused us to be ignorant of God and not to care. But with the removal of that sin, it is now that the change in relationship is what? That you and I are now reconciled to God. And being reconciled to God, the sin removed, the punishment removed, the Holy Spirit given, the door is now wide open for us to have kindled in our heart a love for God and to actually desire to serve him in holiness and to walk in the true fear of the Lord. The Bible tells us this. When we read the Bible, it doesn't just say Christ died for our sins, Christ died for our sins. Many passages say Christ died for our sins, but then immediately follows, gives the reason why. Look, here's a few. Titus 2, 11 through 12. Titus 2, 11 through 12. Remember, Peter is telling us about our behavior here. He's not just giving us a theological explanation that Christ died for our sins. He wants to tell us that Christ died for our sins and it's supposed to work itself out in our very lives. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, there's a result of salvation. Training to live godly, upright, self-controlled lives in this present age. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, actually back to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See how he says that? He says he died for sins, but so that we may now live for him. No longer for ourselves. There's a change. There's a tremendous transformation in our character. And this is the way in the scripture that atonement and our sanctification are always connected. So I asked the question about our verse. What is it that we must make sure we know? Because the Bible says knowing this, is knowing that you are ransomed. Peter is telling the readers that you know something. And you're learning more and more as you go. What is it that we must know and make sure we know about this provision of a sacrifice that will motivate us to follow Christ in the spirit of holiness and of fear, to be his obedient children? The first fact we must more than know but embrace that will motivate us to perform the way we are told to perform, not as a legalistic response, but out of glad-hearted obedience, is that the provision was a ransom. Now, when we think of ransom, another word for your Bible may say that you were redeemed. You might say redeemed, or you were delivered. This provision was a ransom. And when we think of ransom, we think of kidnapping, don't we? Being held hostage. And that money, usually, lots and lots of money, depending on who it was who was kidnapped, is paid to the one who is holding hostage to secure their release from captivity. Something has to be given. Now, in the first century, the reader in these days would have associated Peter's words with this ransom with the practice of redeeming slaves in those days. Slavery was common in the Greek-Roman world. They would also, more than likely, at least the Jews would have thought of the Exodus, where, and you can see in Exodus 6:6, where it says that God delivered his people. They were delivered, they were redeemed. But in the first century, in those times, the slave would receive his or her freedom by depositing money in the temple of a god or goddess. That money would then be paid through the temple's treasury to the slave's owner, with the thought that that god or goddess of the temple was buying the slave. So the slave would then be free in the eyes of his former owner and of society, but would be the slave of the god or goddess. So free from their old slave, but because the money came from the temple which they deposited into, they were actually a slave to the god or goddess, not really free. And this same thought is carried through in 1 Peter, where there's a sense that God has paid the ransom. We've been ransomed. We've been set free. We've been delivered. But we don't just go back to what we were before, do we? We're not ransomed. And that's what the second part. So the first thing is the provision was a ransom. We have to understand that God has provided a provision. And it's a ransom, a payment. But it is a ransom from something. And it's from a helpless situation. I mean, really helpless, not very good words. But I think of it as well with my soul. I may get the words mixed up, but it says that Christ has regarded my what? Helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. And this is incredible. Christ, he regarded my helpless estate. He knew it was helpless. We have to see it as helpless. It was out of our control. And the way that Peter describes it is that we were ransomed from what? The futile ways. I can't read it. From your forefathers. From the futile ways inherited. That's the word. From your forefathers. And the sense is you were taken out of it. You're totally taken out of the old ways inherited from your forefathers and placed into a new realm. It is a realm from which we've been ransomed. Now, when Peter would have written those words in that first century, that would have been quite shocking to say that the ways of your forefathers were futile. Because the people of those days didn't think their tradition and their heritage was futile. They venerated it. It was the bedrock of their society. It was okay. You know, traditions kind of, you all have heritage and traditions, and we hold to them hard, don't we? They're good, usually, on a worldly basis. But Peter is saying, knowing, you know something now. You know what you didn't know before. You know that the ways that you have inherited from your forefathers, which you have been brought up in, you know they're futile. They're aimless. They're vain. They have no worth. You thought they did, but they didn't. Basically, what he's saying is, it was idolatry. It was all idolatry. And now, whether Peter was addressing the former way of life according to the Jewish people, with their Jewish heritage, or just to the Gentiles, who were just without God or without hope, it's not an issue. Some commentators think he's speaking to Jews primarily, but what Peter is really saying, I think, is that any way inherited from your forefathers, which is not anchored on the Word of God, on the Spirit of God, it's futile, isn't it? That's why the gospel is for all nations and all cultures and all beliefs, because every other way that is not anchored on the ransom of Christ is what? It's futile. It's like chasing after the wind, building houses on sand, shooting at stars, pursuing one's own shadow. That's what the ways of our forefathers were. And what Peter is really saying, he's not just saying, he's going all the way back. And he's really identifying what it means to be totally depraved, helplessly lost in sin's grip. Paul, in Philippians, his chapter 3, he gives us an idea of what he thought about his inheritance from his forefathers, because it wasn't received in the spirit of the Word of God. In Philippians 3, this is what Paul thinks about his heritage. He used to think, he had confidence. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything as loss. All his heritage inherited from his forefathers. And then NIV, I think, it says it was just rubbish. It didn't used to be rubbish. It used to be valuable. But now we know something, don't we, that we didn't know before. We know that God has provided a ransom, a payment. We know that it has done something. It has ransomed us from a former way of life. Ones that are hard to put aside. And thirdly, going back to our text, this provision was a ransom that had nothing to do with the things of the earth. Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. And he says a negative thing. He's kind of building up. We know where he's going because we already read it. But he's building his case, if you like. You were ransomed then negatively, not with what? Perishable things such as silver or gold. Not with any of that stuff. He's not saying that silver and gold don't have value, because in man's eyes they do. Money is what? King, isn't it? In the world. Silver and gold is good. It has value. Silver has, it's durable, but it is subject to corrosion. Gold is more durable, but it's still going to fade away. Why? Because it is of the earth. What Peter is saying, this ransom, which he's talking about, the salvation, cannot be purchased by anything of the earth. Because we're talking about a spiritual ransom. Earthly physical means cannot bring spiritual salvation. And then the main point of what Peter is getting to is the fourth point about the provision, was it was a ransom of infinite value. You are not bought negatively with the imperishable. I mean, and note the way he uses that word imperishable. He used it earlier in chapter 1 about our salvation. It is what? Imperishable. Unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. So a perishable thing has of no value whatsoever in our salvation. But on the positive side, he says, but with the what? The blood of Christ. Is that what it says? Is that basically what it said? Did I leave out a word? Precious blood of Christ. Not just the blood of Christ, with the precious blood of Christ. See, Peter here is talking not so much about just salvation or redemption as a general thought. He wants the reader to understand the cost of our salvation. That it was infinite. It was of infinite value. Because he's serious about us walking in holiness and fear. And he says, when you understand that you have been ransomed from the futile ways of your former, of inherited from your forefathers, wherever that came from, and you are ransomed not with perishable things, even the most valuable things on earth. Nothing on earth can contribute to your redemption. Nothing. But you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. It's His blood that has been shed that we may be ransomed. To whom was it precious? It was precious to God the Father, wasn't it? Yet God so loved the world that He sent His only Son to die for our sin. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What made the blood of Christ precious? He was a man, wasn't he? He was a man. He was the God-man, but what made it precious? A simple answer I came up with, it was Christ's blood. It was His blood. And it represented His life, didn't it? You know, we sing, and I sing lots of songs, and I've been singing lots of songs this week about the blood of Christ, and just thinking of how many songs. You look in your hymnal, and you'll see a whole section of blood songs. And we sing over and over and over again, telling ourselves that the blood of Christ is precious to us. And yet we have to ask ourselves again and again, how precious is the blood of Christ to me? We say, well, it's very precious. Is it precious enough that we would fear living as if it wasn't precious? Is it precious enough that we would fear living as if it wasn't precious? That we would spurn, we would trample on the blood of Christ. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even what? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His what? His life as a ransom for many. So when we think of giving His life, it was His life, His perfect life. Why was it precious? Because it was an all-perfect sacrifice. And He shed His blood willingly. You know, there's lots of precious things on the earth that have come and gone. But we have to, by the Spirit of God in our hearts, understand that the most precious thing ever on this earth is the shed blood of Christ. That gory spectacle on the cross where His actual blood actually did probably reach the ground, because it represents forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins whatsoever. It was Christ's blood. It was precious blood. And what is it about this precious blood of Christ? It was like something. Not exactly like, but it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The law of God, lambs had a pretty bad, if you're a good lamb, 1 year old, you're not going to last me long a year. You're going to be sacrificed. Pure, perfect, without defect lambs, they were sacrificed. They sacrificed a lot of lambs in Israel. That was the sacrificial system. But Peter is more than likely, particularly causing us to think of what? Of the Passover, isn't he? You probably thought of, oh, the Passover, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot in Exodus 12. Turn there, Exodus 12. You'll see where Peter is more than likely referring, alluding to the Exodus, which is when Egypt was what? Ransomed. You know, throughout this passage in 1 Peter, Peter is making the connection. He wants the people to understand that being one in Christ connects them with the ancient people of Israel. There's this redemptive story all the way through. And in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old." And that thought is continued throughout and go through that. Leviticus and Numbers, this sense of these lambs without blemish, year old, no defect. Peter is likening the precious blood of Christ to that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But he has the Passover in mind. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul just comes right out and says it. We know that at the Last Supper, Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper in the Passover meal. But in 1 Corinthians 5:7b, Paul just says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And he uses that in context for motivation to cleanse out anything unholy in the church. This then, briefly, this is the motivation. I mean, this is not new. You're saying, yeah, we know about that. We know it's the precious Lamb of God, the precious blood of Christ. We know all this. But here in this passage, Peter is putting it before us, the tremendous cost of Christ's blood, as a motivating force that moves us to follow Christ in obedience. Why do you follow Christ the way you do? Do you follow him in holiness? Is holiness your desire? We know it's God's will for us. God's will for us is what? Our sanctification. Is that our will, to be holy as he is holy? Do we fear him in the way that we ought to fear him? Terrified of causing his discipline to come upon us as redeemed children of his? And are we motivated by the fact of the precious blood of Lamb of infinite cost and value was shed for our sins? Now, we can't conjure this up, can we? It has to be a spiritual understanding, but it's born when we do walk in obedience. The blood of Christ has been shed to ransom us from our futile ways, handed down by those who were before us. The Son of God has died as a sacrifice for sin in order to transform our character. That's the main thought I wanted to put before us today. Yes, Christ died for our sins. Absolutely. And we can be assured with certainty that his death is sufficient for our salvation. But there's more than that. He died for our sins that we may be transformed and live a life of holiness, fear, as obedient children that we are. One brother from many, many years ago said this: since deliverance from depravity has been secured at such a great cost, shall I pour contempt on God's generosity? Though he has shed his blood to ransom my soul, shall I still be conformed to the futile ways of my former life? Surely then, I should be a child of obedience, holy in all manner of conduct, walking in the fear of the Lord. And then finally, Archbishop Layton, from years and centuries ago, says this, I'll quote this. He says, "This is an answer for all the enticements of sin and of the world." Because here we are as obedient children. That's who we are. That's who we've been called. That's our desire, to walk in holiness and fear and love of the Lord, grace and mercy abounding. But there's enticements out there that will cause us and tempt us not to walk that way. Archbishop Layton says this, answering the world and its enticements: "Unless you, world, can offer my soul something beyond the price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you. Far be it from me that I should prefer a base lust or anything in this world or the whole world to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable captivity of sin and has forever fastened me to the sweet yoke of obedience. Let him alone to dwell and rule in me, and let him never go forth from my heart who for my sake refused to come down from the cross." Those are words of a man who was gripped by the understanding of knowing something. He knew that he had been ransomed from the futile ways of his forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold that have no value, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Finally, one more verse, which you have seen before. 1 Corinthians 16:19-20. One more passage. Again, in the context of Corinthians, Paul here is calling the people to holiness. And he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your body." Peter has given us in this passage, which is ongoing, one long sentence, he's given us reasons to obey, to walk as we are, obedient children. God is holy. He has called us to holiness. We need his Spirit for that. He's given us his Spirit. God is our Father. He's also our judge. We should fear incurring the discipline of such a just Father who judges without respect to a person. And if we need any more motivation, there's this third one which is put before us today. You know this, that you were ransomed. You were purchased at great cost. But the only thing that could purchase our soul, the shed blood of the sinless Savior who died a sinner's death, though he himself had no sin, that we, the sinner, might go free. Free not to live the life that we once lived, but free to live a life of righteousness in his Spirit. That we may be not just saved, justified, but sanctified. And Peter is dead serious about the walk of the believer throughout the time of their exile, to walk in holiness, fear, always, forever, keeping the gospel of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, foremost in their thoughts, lest we be overcome by the temptations and fears of the world. Let's pray. Father, we come day after day and week after week considering the great salvation you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that you help us as individuals and as brothers and sisters in Christ to send our roots down deeper and our branches out higher in our understanding of the infinite cost of your Son's death for us, so that we will not just be content to be saved, but we will be intent on living the lives you have called us to. For Lord, we know that is wherein we find our honor, our happiness, and our duty in living the way you have called us to. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our lack in this regard. Teach us, Lord, to fear your name, that we may walk in your ways all the days of our life. And for those amongst us, Lord, who know you not, may our lives be a reflection of the character and nature of holy God. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he was willing to give his life for the likes of us. Help us to understand the ransom, Lord. Help us to understand the cross. We thank you for the cross, and yet we want to thank you for it more. May our lives be proof, evidence, that we value you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen.